Have a Bible, you can open it to Matthew chapter 16. As you all know, or most of you know, or should know, this will be my last time to preach to you all as a pastor here at ECF. Maybe not my last time to preach to you at all. Maybe they'll invite me back on a week when things are going bad, but we'll see how that goes. My 40-plus years here have really been an amazing experience for me, an amazing journey. It's been an astounding privilege to share life with so many of you, to be in your lives at critical, intimate, joyous, and even tragic times. It's an exceedingly great honor. And it's been my true honor to try and preach to you God's word to the best of my ability, to pray for you, to pray with you, and to serve you in the cause of Christ as my particular gifts allow. Yes, my quirky personality gets factored into that. I apologize. And as Sky says often to other people, when I make certain jokes, don't encourage him. I have to live with him. And so I've got many defects. They come along with the whole process. But I can say that I've always sought to point you to Christ, always sought to bring you back to that place and to his word. And so I want to leave you on that same note as we come to the close of this era today. And as Sky and I look forward to serving the Lord in other venues and you all remaining here at ECF for as long as the Lord allows. So naturally, I've been thinking and praying about this for a long time. And the text I chose, which seems to capture the urgency and the priority of our place and time as Christians in America, especially, not this necessarily this transition time. I think this transition time is exciting and joyous, and I've been looking forward to this day for some time, especially for this church. But I want to take you to Matthew chapter 16. It's an account most of you or all of you are familiar with. I want to work through it, and I'll warn you ahead of time that we're going to be fairly heavy for the first part of this, but it will end on an up note, so do not despair. But nevertheless, we've got some serious things to unpack here and things that are certainly a burden on my heart as we come to this, thinking about where we are in our place and time. So Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done." Now, that's a fairly solemn, straightforward passage, and there's five things in it I want to tease out. First, how Jesus addresses the value of the human soul. Secondly, the priority of paying attention to your soul. Third, the challenges to paying attention to the condition of our souls, and they are many. Fourth, the danger of failing to give proper attention to our souls. And then lastly, and that's the upswing, the promise of tending to our souls. Some of you will recall, it's been about a decade, more than a decade ago, I spent a lot of time hammering home the word, the idea, the concept of trajectory. I really don't know that there's any more important concept in practical theology and how we live theology out than this word, trajectory. And I put a definition to it then, which I'll stand by now, and that is living life now in light of where God has revealed to us that all things are going. It's the only way to live in reality, is to understand where God's taking things and to say, I need to live my life with that in mind so that I'm illumined by that. And each of us individually are on a trajectory. The church is. Humankind is. The creation is on a trajectory. All of us and everything are headed somewhere. And the terminal point in that trajectory, as it's mentioned in this passage, comes to us in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, some of us are consciously headed toward heaven, toward being with Christ for eternity. And some of us, even here today, are perhaps unconscious that we're actually on our way to hell and the Christless eternity of his endless judgment. But you've got to reckon with what your trajectory is. Each one of us do. And part and parcel of how each of us will stand or fall in that day that he mentions here in this verse has to do with whether or not we've become conscious of and are living in concert with the trajectory that God set believers on the moment we came to saving faith in Jesus. Scripture refers to that trajectory of the Christian over and over. It fashions it as a growth trajectory, that we're on our way to being with Christ, but we're on our way to being like the Son, bearing the image of his character that was ruined in the fall. So you get a passage like 1 Peter 2:2. He counsels us there, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. For what reason? That by it you may grow up into salvation. The minute you were born again, you are as holy as you're ever going to be, but you don't live in as much holiness as you're ever going to live in. A baby, when it's born, is as fully human as it will ever be. But it grows into the fullness of the potential of that humanity. And so it is with our new birth in Christ. So in 2 Peter, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Well, what's the opposite of that? "Well, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Or Romans 12. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This transformation, and all of this is because of something that we read reiterated in Romans 8, which is, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." What is the destiny of your salvation? "To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers who bear that same image." This is the trajectory God set you on, if you're a Christian here today, when he brought you to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we read in Ephesians 4, we are to grow up in every way into him. That's where we're going. To him who is the head. We're to grow up into Christ. We don't become Christ, but we grow up into that image. And so, rather speaking the truth in love, which is something we're going to do, this is that trajectory, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him. And if you're not a Christian today, we want you to know, those of you that are considering Christianity, that in calling you to salvation in Jesus Christ, this is what you're signing up for. It's not just cosmic fire insurance. It's a beginning point, and he wants to take you someplace. And that someplace is the image of his Son. Now, I don't know about you. I know for me, all of us would like to think that the Christian life is one of just unbroken ascent growing in the image of Christ. We just start off and it just naturally happens. Now, you and I both know that in the physical, you start off little and you just kind of naturally grow, and that's the way it works. But emotionally and spiritually, it's not the same. Lots of people have gotten big and old, but they're still pretty immature. That can happen in the spirit as well. So we'd like to think that that just happens naturally, but no, there's more to it than that. Both the Bible and experience show us it's not quite just this ease into maturity. Something's going to have to be done there. Andy Nasselli, in his wonderful little book, Let Go and Let God, talks about the spiritual man and how he submits to Christ both as Savior and Lord, but at times may live like a carnal man. He falls. Our upward trajectory has some dips and some drops that are uncomfortable, but inevitable progressive growth through active spiritual disciplines. We grow, but sometimes the growing, we take some trips on the way. And so from the opening chapters of the Bible, recording mankind's creation and fall, God spoke of a trajectory. This is biblical language all the way through. That one day, right after the fall, God came to Adam and said, one day the seed of the woman is going to conquer the works of Satan and bring to completion his original plan. He set in motion that trajectory and told us about it. A plan and end which he records in his word for us a whole number of different ways. It's pictured differently in different places. So we know that the end of creation is that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That God is going to renovate all. And exactly what that looks like, we don't know entirely. We know that there will be an end to right and wrong as we know it, because there'll be an end of sin. Final justice will be meted out, eternal judgment on all sinners, and eternal reward for those that are found righteous with the imputed righteousness of Christ. And there will be an end for each one of us individually, personally. One end for those who obey the gospel and believe and are reconciled to God through Christ by virtue of his atoning death on Calvary for our sins, and another end for those who reject the free offer of grace in the gospel and die in their sins. Everything you and I face and experience in this life is informed by this reality of trajectory. Can't get around it. And so with that as background, for those of you that were just snoozing for the first part, we're going to get into the five things I wanted to consider. And that first is the value of the human soul. The Puritan John Flavel, my favorite of that era, wrote a treatise on the soul of man, arguing how valuable the human soul is in God's eyes, and so why it should be priceless in our eyes too. Let me give you just a taste of what he wrote. He said, "The invaluable worth of souls appears from the manner of their creation. They were created immediately by God. For the production of other creatures, it was enough to give out the word of his command. Let there be light. Let there be earth. Let the earth and the waters bring forth. But when he comes to man, then you have no fiat, no let there be. But he puts his own hand immediately to it as to the masterpiece of the whole creation." He did something special in creating humanity. Flavel goes on to enumerate another bunch of things that are connected to that. He reminds us that the human soul is the only thing in all creation that is suitable to be marriageable to Christ. That our souls alone can be filled with the Spirit and the graces of God. We know its value by what it costs to redeem us, nothing less than the blood of Jesus himself and the great things promised to us in the life to come after the resurrection. These all speak to the value of the human soul. All these and many more speak to our uniqueness as human beings and our value as God created us. And Jesus himself displays that profoundly in this morning's text. Go back to verse 26. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" The value of your soul is to be balanced off against everything else in the world. Your soul is your immortal you. So what if you had everything that this present life could possibly offer? What if you had fame, if that's what you crave, or accomplishment, or the perfect family, or financial security, or pleasure, or power? God himself, Jesus, is addressing us here and saying, nothing is worthy to be compared with the worth of your own soul to your eternal destiny. And that leads us to consider the second point then in the text, which is the priority of paying attention to the soul. If it's that valuable in God's eyes and he opens us to it, then there's a priority here that we ought to have. If our souls are as valuable as all that, it should call us to consider what attention we need to pay to the state and the status and the condition of our souls. To know whether or not I'm redeemed. To know if I've actually been saved from the wrath of God through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. To question what things I give myself over to think about and to pursue and to indulge in and to work for, to live for. What do you live for? If somebody were to stop you on the street this afternoon and say, well, what is it that you live for? What is it that your life is all about? How would you answer that? And if it doesn't have some reference to your soul and to your eternal destiny, where are you? I was telling the early service, it's not my notes, I was telling the ones in the early service, I lost a job interview this way. It was a sales job, and of course sales jobs, the bottom line is always how much money can you make? How much are you going to do for the company? How are you going to do? So in the midst of that interview, the guy interviewing me said, tell me what makes you tick above everything else. I thought for a second and I said, do you want an honest answer or a professional answer? He said, give me an honest answer. I said, it's my commitment to Jesus Christ. End of interview. I can get that job. That's okay. I got a better one here. No, that was... The value of the human soul, because it's created in the image of God, is beyond comprehension. And how much then ought each one of us to pay the closest attention to the state of our own souls? I don't know that we actually think about that very much. To each one of you listening to the sound of my voice here and those that are going to be online, the most valuable thing you possess is your soul. What state is it in? What condition is it in this morning? Has it been, have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, or are you still lost in your sins? Have you come to Christ? Have you been forgiven of your sin? Have you been reconciled to the Father, made new in Christ Jesus, and set on course for the eternity that is prepared for all those who love Him? Are you living in the reality of those things, or are you throwing your immortal soul away by failing to reckon with your Creator in Christ? Exchanging your soul for human pride or self-direction, your own sense of being good, or just wanting to live life your own way? And if you are a believer, are you engaged in pursuing the trajectory that He has set for the redeemed, as we noted earlier? Are you seeking to grow in Christ, to take on more and more of His character, striving against sin, consciously pursuing growth in Spirit-wrought love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or are you absorbed in things of no comparative value, in things that have no correspondence to what it is that God has set as His goal for you? Are you giving yourself to His plans and purposes, to His trajectory, or just living? If you're just living, beloved, you're casting the pearl of your soul into the pigsty of this fallen world and fleshly thoughts and desires, and however innocuous they may seem, they'll all be trampled underfoot. The value of the human soul is inestimable, and therefore it is only fitting to see the priority of paying attention to your soul, which leads us then back to the text, and we'll unpack this more, and the event recorded there, because that's our third consideration, and that is the challenges to paying attention to the condition of our souls. And here we have to consider something that Scripture addresses in another place, but I fail is all too often not the case. Paul states it in the positive way, but I'm not sure we get it positive. In writing to the Corinthians about restoring a fallen brother in Christ at one point, Paul says that that one reason why we ought to restore this brother is this: so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. I think a lot of times we are ignorant of his designs. We're not really paying attention here. At Corinth, Satan sought to divide the Christians through unforgiveness. It's a common tactic. A division is one of the most prevalent ways that, or one of the most prevalent tactics that the enemy uses against the church and individual believers. But there are more. And we might consider his arsenal under four heads. Let me just pop these out quickly. First is disinformation or deception. The enemy is a master of disinformation or deception. Secondly, he uses distraction. Third, he uses discouragement. And fourth, division. This is a heavy arsenal against the soul of the believer. And we could say, if you wanted, that two through four really kind of all come out of number one. It's in his capacity as a liar that Satan does the majority of his damage. And we have to be aware of this always. It's why the truth in Christ alone is sufficient to set us free from all the rest of what the enemy does. Why we so desperately need to understand God's word rightly. We don't tell you to read and study your Bible because that's what Christian people do. It's the truth. And we need to live in that truth. We may never know the whole truth about COVID. You know, was it a plot? Was it an economic cabal? Was there some sort of great conspiracy? I don't know. I don't care. Will we know the truth about this last election? Probably not. I don't know the truth about most elections that have happened throughout history. But God has given us the truth we do need to know for our eternal souls. And everything else is secondary to that. So we come back. I think the most pernicious and the most subtle, though, and our piece of his armament against us is this one of distraction. It's the one we don't pay attention to. Look at the narrative. I'm going to take this right out of the text. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And you know how the disciples replied. Some say this, some say that. And then Jesus asked them who they thought he was. And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replied, a great pat on the back, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There's been a supernatural opening of your eyes. And after that exchange, we're told that from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And here's where the story gets interesting. Hearing that, Peter responded. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." To which Jesus responds startlingly, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa! Just had this great revelation of who he is. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, we need to consider this event pretty carefully, what's going on here. What is it that Peter did that would earn him this stinging and solemn rebuke from Jesus at this moment? And note carefully, he didn't espouse any false doctrine. He didn't act in some way that was contrary to the law. He, in all sincerity, thought to protect and support his master and to show Jesus how highly he regarded him. So what's the problem? The problem is this. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Distraction. That's all it took. You've been distracted from my priorities, from God's priorities, from God's trajectory, if you will, by your own notion of what is best. It's astounding, isn't it? Now catch this again. Peter wasn't looking to sin. Wasn't what he was after. He was addressing an urgent issue. It's true. Jesus had just told him this terrible thing's going to happen. He was addressing an urgent issue. Peter wasn't trying to defy Jesus in that sense. And he was wrestling with something of great importance. But at this moment, Peter was distracted by what was outwardly noble and good in his own mind, and reasonably so. I can't throw a stone at him. But was in fact off point for what God was doing in Jesus. You see, Peter's better idea would have spared Jesus the cross and then would have ended up in robbing mankind of the salvation that only the cross could bring. It would in fact leave Peter and the rest of us eternally lost in our sins. But logically, it made perfect sense. And the principle is that when judgment day finally arrives, the question of how you and I ordered our lives, either seeking God's priorities or our own priorities, to gain whatever it is we thought we could gain by obtaining our own priorities, is going to determine our final disposition. Look at verse 27. And I find this really pertinent to our place and time as Christians in America today. I can't think of a more timely word for us. In a day of countless distractions, by both good things and bad, we've been distracted from the pursuit of first importance of growing in the likeness of Christ. Other things are important, don't get me wrong. It's just that none are more important than this. It can happen to us a number of ways. Among the most earnest, by being more concerned with theological correctness and biblical knowledge and Christian causes than becoming like him. Now, do we need theological correctness? Of course. Do we need the truth of doctrine? Absolutely. But do those take the place of becoming like him? It can happen by being more motivated by societal concerns or current events than taking on Christ's character. Distracted by causes and ideologies and activities, and all perhaps good and right and important in themselves. I don't want to take away from that, but taking precedence over being conformed to his image. It can happen just by being wrapped up in the busyness of life. So that how I live as a Christian, seeking to make God known by living under the influence of his Spirit, just isn't on my radar screen. It doesn't rise to the top of my list. And I'm not talking about distraction by nothings, but by things that are truly important, but yet not all important, as the pursuit of Christ-likeness is for the believer. Jesus taught us something in this regard in John 12. He says, "And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now, in that passage, he's speaking specifically of the cross. That's how he was going to be lifted up. But it's on the cross where he demonstrated the Father's holiness in judging sin and making the mercy and the grace of the Godhead gloriously visible in his substitution. But think what it was he did on the cross. In his life, and in his life, that he himself appeals to as of primary importance. He's going to address this in John 17 in what's referred to as his high priestly prayer. He articulates it there. When he prays to the Father, he says, "Father, I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." He manifested the Father's name. He lived it out. He actually was God with us. He bore the character of the Father so that we could encounter it head on. And it's in bearing Christ's character in ourselves by the presence and the power of the Spirit that we make him manifest to the world. It's how we lift him up so that all men are drawn to him. people showing Christ to the world by supernaturally, in the midst of the chaos and the insanity that's going on around us, supernaturally living in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. What Paul calls simply walking by the Spirit. And that results in keeping us from gratifying the desires of the flesh, making him manifest. In preaching the gospel, yes, that's an absolute. We can't step back from that. But manifesting his life and his personality, his heart and his mind and his glory by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. That's why Paul admonishes us in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And in the original, in the Greek, it's an ongoing thing. More literally, be about the business of always being filled with the Spirit. There's no other way you can manifest him. Jesus preached the word, but not only that. If he just came and gave a message, but was not himself God, what good would it do? He preached the word, but not only that, he was God with us. He was God living among us. He was the light of the world, as John calls him, or as Hebrews 1 has it, he is the radiance, the shining out of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. It's an astounding picture. And it's why we're called not just to preach his word, which we must do, don't get me wrong, but we must preach and live in what we're called and saved for. I love the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim, make known, open up, reveal the excellencies of him. That's his character. Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For a coin to have any value, it probably shouldn't be a U.S. coin made up of scrap metal. It should probably be gold or silver or something. But for a coin to have any value, it has to have both halves intact. You can't flip it on its side and with a laser cut it in half and still have it worth anything. It won't be worth anything. And it's true for us as well. The word proclaim doesn't simply refer to announcing or telling, but revealing. It is set in the context in that text in contrast to disobeying the word, to abstaining from sin, to keeping our conduct honorable among the lost so that they may see our good deeds. Living lives that reveal, that manifest the character of Jesus. Now the tactic of the enemy that we're discussing this morning that comes out of this text in this regard is to put us off onto other good things and to pursue them apart from the result, from them being the result of growing in Christ's character. To be full of good behaviors, irrespective of genuine godliness. That's the deception, the distraction. Just as rote religion, no matter how orthodox, and you see this especially in Israel in the Old Testament, rote religion, no matter how orthodox, apart from a true heart for God, is an abomination. He refuses it. And so are good works done in the home or in society, apart from the pursuit of them in Christ's character. So as pastors, we take our commission to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, with this trajectory. This is how it's laid out for us in the Bible. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, we've got that body of truth to go, but to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We've got to have both sides to that, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, and then you see these two married in this last sentence, speaking the truth in love. You've got to have the two. That's how we grow up in every way into him. Into him who is the head, into Christ. right actions spawned out of a right character, not merely good things in and of themselves. And when the church, when we as individual Christians are distracted from this first priority of taking on and growing in the image of Christ, all other good things we might do are wickedly negated, even though that's not our intention. It's a careful place for us. Can we have a more stunning example of that right now than in the tragic end of Ravi Zacharias? Brilliant, no question. Gifted by God, no question. Able to articulate and defend biblical truth on a grand scale. Truly capable, and yet under it all with a secret life devoid of the character of Christ. And his legacy now is grievously folded into Paul's words in Romans 2:24, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Just a few weeks ago, just before everything came out on him, I had recommended a book of his to an individual, and they wrote me back and said later, "Oh, that degenerate?" His book was full of truth, but his ungodly lifestyle destroyed the ability of that to reach this person. Distracted. Given to good and important things, but woefully, tragically off point from the first call to put on Christ, all of which leads us to our fourth point in this passage, and that is the danger of failing to give proper attention to our souls. After over four decades of trying to lead, feed, and protect you here, I cannot leave without pleading with you in this regard. Please hear me. If anyone would follow Christ, we must deny ourselves and our personal sense of priorities and take up his cross and thus his priorities. It is an absolute, please hear me. And in this passage, Jesus rebuked to Peter and what calls this statement from Jesus again. It isn't sin. He wasn't steeped in some gross sin. He wasn't propounding some false doctrine. He wasn't neglectful of sound religion. Not that he wasn't sincerely devoted to Christ. He was. But in Jesus' words, again in verse 23, "You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter had his own priorities and not those of the Godhead. And Jesus says such a place is virtually to be a Satan, an opposer of his, and leaves one in danger of losing their very soul, which is why Jesus then says, take note of your soul at this point. What if you gained the whole world? What if you got your way here, Peter, but lost your soul? What good is it? And it begs the question today, what about you and me? What about you and me? What? The vital issue is not our mere profession, however orthodox, not our religious involvement, not our good works, however right and important, but did we live our lives, order our lives around his priorities or our own? Are you in league with him regarding his primary purpose for you, to restore you to the image of Christ? Were we about the business of growing in and manifesting the character of Christ, or did that take a backseat to something else? Were all other things strained through, sifted first through this filter, or did other things take first place and this pursuit gets shuffled to some other slot? Remember again who it is here that's being addressed at this moment and getting this warning about his condition. It's Peter. And he has received a singular supernatural revelation of who Christ is. But regardless of the biblical truth one has or professes, if that life isn't lived for Christ, that soul may still be lost. That's the warning. And it's hefty. James mentions it in James 2. He says, look, you believe that God is one? Well, good for you. The devils can do that much. They're orthodox when it comes to the unity of the Godhead. Even the demons believe. And they have the sense to shudder. think some of us may have only the faith of a demon and not saving faith. In this text, the issue at hand is whether or not one is living for Christ's interest or their own. Which interest, above all, must be rooted first and foremost in pursuing Christ's agenda for me as an individual, being conformed to his image. There is perhaps no more dramatic example of this than is given to us in Matthew chapter 7, in Jesus' own teaching. He says, now listen, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, and catch what he's saying here, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Supernaturally gifted. Did we and cast out demons in your name? Real actions. And in your name do many mighty works. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There will be in this case many, he says. They will have done even miraculous things in the name of Christ, and yet he'll declare that he never knew them. On what basis? The verse is just above this, and we can't go back and spend time there now in Matthew 7, but just above it, spell it out. Let me give you just one of those verses. He says, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Outward action, but no inward transformation. No conformity to the image of Christ. No spirit-wrought character of Christ. I can't close there, though. I know that's been heavy stuff. Let me take you to the fifth one. The value of the human soul, the priority of paying attention to the soul, the challenges to paying attention, the danger of failing to give attention, but the promise of tending to our souls. I love this. It takes you back to verse 27, and depending on where you are in Christ, if you're outside of him, this is bad news. If you're in him, this is really good news. That the Son of Man's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he'll repay each person according to what he has done. Yes, those who failed to live seeking to become like Christ will face their end. But those who sought him, those who took up the cross to follow him, who endeavored to walk in the Spirit, are going to be repaid too. And we have this great encouragement in the life of Peter himself, don't we? I'm so glad that the whole narrative with Peter doesn't end with what we read in this section in Matthew. The biblical record is clear how he was recovered from this condition by his own words and in his letters. We see this shift in focus that happens in him. Not that he didn't make some pretty big blunders down the road after this. He did. You remember that situation in Antioch where he sided with the Judaizers and Paul had to hit him head on and say, hey, you're denying the gospel by what you're doing here. He made some big ones, but his trajectory had changed. And you see that by the time you get to 1 Peter. It's really evident. So he writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about that. He's looking forward and saying, I want that praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. He has this for those who follow him. For all those who walk with him. And so he says, for us, and boy, what a great word in our day and age. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, looking at this world in a sober-minded way, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's grace to be had for all those that have followed him in this way. And it'll be ours when Jesus returns. And so when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Man, there's big stuff ahead for us. And so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you. And what is it that can be so rich, so all worthy in that it's imperishable, undefiled, and eternally fresh and unfading? You get a hint of it in 1 John. Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Finally be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. We will eternally shine with his glory. We will perfectly bear that image. Once again, we will be through and through a people of perfect love and endless joy and imperturbable peace and infinite patience and bottomless oceans of kindness, upright without spot or blemish, flawlessly devoted to him, unimaginably gentle, and never again urged by any sin, but only in perfect holy control over ourselves, just like him. Man, seek that now, beloved. Seek it now, for he delights to give his children the fullness of his kingdom. He loves to give us this. And so as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, the psalmist in Psalm 17, in a prefiguring of this, writes these wonderful words. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Oh, man. What a glorious end. Now let me bring that down to today in closing. What would a marriage, a home be like where two people were committed to being daily filled with the Spirit so as to expose their husbands, their wives, and their children to being one who's dominated by love and joy and peace and long-suffering, etc. What would that do? You wouldn't need a marriage class. Just need to live Christ. Can only do it by the power of the Spirit, but that's where it is. Are you struggling with a particular sin in your life? Seek to be filled with the Spirit daily for the uprightness and self-control that's part of his character. Manifesting his character is what does away with those things. Are you filled with anxiety over the state of the world? Well, set your mind on being under the influence of the Spirit, who never loses peace or joy. You really, I know I've related this to you many times in the past. There's an old joke that supposedly Lincoln made. I don't know if it's true, but it's when the British Empire was at the height of its power, and they would always claim the sun never sets on the British Empire to tell you how expansive it was. And Lincoln said, that's because God can't trust them alone in the dark. It might have been true, I don't know. But we get this image sometimes of God up there just rubbing his hands and waking up in the morning and said, what did they do last night while I was asleep down on that planet? It's not like that. God doesn't live constantly perturbed and agitated and upset. The fruit of the Spirit brings peace and brings joy and brings calm. It doesn't bring agitation. Except over our own sin. And then speaks peace to us because of the blood of Christ. Preoccupied and irritated with other sins, the Spirit brings Christ's patience and gentleness to bear in us when we seek to live in line with where he's taking us ultimately. Church, ECF, friends, if I can leave you with one final admonition, a parting word, it's just this: seek Christ. Seek Christ. Make that the absolute center of everything. And in the words of Paul, with lives saturated and lived under the influence of the power of the Holy Spirit, it'll look like he has in Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Notice the fruit of the Spirit there again. It's Galatians 5 all over again. It's the character of Christ all over again. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father God, how we thank you for your word, and it is a searching word, but also an encouraging and a blessing word. We stand in awe today and pray that you will work in us to keep the first things first, the priority. You saved us that you might take us someplace, recreate in us the image of your Son. And only by the infilling and the power of your Spirit can that work be done. And we pray that we surrender our lives up to that trajectory and subsume everything else in life under that direction, so that Christ might be all in all, so that you might be exalted. For the only way you are truly glorified is to be revealed. For men to see you just for who and what you are, and may you live out that life in us for that very cause. Lord, seal that to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Now, before we leave this morning, as I said, this is my last time to be preaching to you as a pastor here. And so it's a time of passing the torch. I'm going to ask Jim to come up. Because this is I didn't trust myself with even a replica of a torch because I knew somehow I'd burn one of us with it. So we're going to do this figuratively, but nevertheless. And I want to do it in three things. I want to do it first in a threefold charge to Jim. Charges that come directly out of the Scripture that have been important to me over the years and to many others who have entered into the ministry in any way, shape, or form, but seem extremely fitting for this morning. The first comes out of the book of Joshua, and it was God's charge to Joshua when he was installed as the leader of Israel. And so if I can borrow from that type and that template, this is what God said to Joshua there, and he can be saying it to Jim right now. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And have I not commanded you? And man, if there's a charge that Jim needs, that all of us in leadership need in this day, right now, under all of these circumstances, it's this. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Keep to him. The Lord's with you. And this charge from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy. As he said, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God. I charge you, Jim, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King and of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, and whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then lastly, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul's last charge to him. I charge you in the presence of God. Jim, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, so by those certainties, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, but do it with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's my charge. Now, two more things I want to do. First is that throughout the years, there have been a set of volumes that have been invaluable to me in terms of the wisdom that they impart, the breadth of knowledge, and just how I've used them. They are a series of lectures that were done at the Puritan conferences back from the years 1956 all the way through 1969 with J.I. Packer and Martin Lloyd-Jones in England. I ordered this five-volume set for Jim. Unfortunately, volume two is out of print, but as I told him this morning, I've ordered a reprint of that anyway. They're going to send it, so it'll be coming along. But in the meantime, I'm giving him my original volume of that, which covers those first lectures in those few years. But these will serve you well in the days to come. They are loaded with wisdom and exposition of Scripture and history that'll be invaluable to you. And you'll find them enjoyable reading as well as convicting and empowering. And then last, when I became pastor here, there was a prayer that I had, and I wrote it for myself, and I put it in the flyleaf of every Bible I've ever used. And I had it committed to writing for Jim, and a passing of the torch, so there's a little bit of that, it's his own flame, but I'm kind of given the spark that'll carry on through, and let me read it to you. It's just a prayer that I had for myself, a realization that I had, and that I pray will be a guiding principle for you in the days to come. It says, I'm a preacher of the gospel, one of the sails on a great ship, but only one. I did not make myself. I was created by his hand for his purpose. Sin brought rottenness, carelessness, and neglect. But the holes are mended through by his grace, lest even unfurled I'm of no use. Prayerlessness, though, keeps me wrapped and rolled. Prayer alone hoists me high in preparation for service. Yet mended in righteousness and hoisted high in prayer, if the wind not blow, if the spirit not move, there's no power, no progress, no true advancement toward the harbor. We are adrift and at the mercy of the currents or lack of them. So Holy Spirit, breathe on us. Jim, let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we have this time of transference, I'm excited for the future. I'm excited for Jim and Dana and the boys. I'm excited for ECF. I'm excited for the future of your church in America as you've continued to raise up a new generation of those that are committed to your word and to your people, to seeking and following Christ, and not just carrying out a religious profession. Lord, I ask for your filling, your anointing on Jim, such as he's never known, and such as is part of seeing revival happen here at ECF and throughout this nation. And as he ministers here, and you keep him in with a humble spirit before you, looking to you, and living in constant, conscious, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that your word will be preached with soundness and clarity. Lives will be transformed. The lost coming to the saving knowledge of Christ, and the redeemed built up and conformed to his image. Father, bless my brother as we close this time together. In Jesus' name we pray.